Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again, as we are each weekday afternoon for an hour, with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation. If you have a different view from the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just a couple announcements all week I've been making. Tonight, I am speaking in Honolulu at the Youth with a Mission base for the community meeting, which is open to the public. I know we have a lot of listeners we hear from in Honolulu, and if you'd like to join us for that, that's at 6:30 tonight. And as I understand it, they've got the meeting arranged so that the speaking is in the earlier part of the meeting, and the music and worship is at the latter part of the meeting. So that's kind of a turnaround of the way things usually are. So it's I'll be speaking pretty early, probably around 6:30 or so. And if you want to know where that is and you're in Honolulu and don't know where the Manoa YWAM base is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, the information is there. And then Saturday night, day after tomorrow, I'll be in Temecula again in Southern California teaching a meeting on the book of Acts. And we welcome anyone in Southern California to join us for that. Again, if you are unfamiliar with our location, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll find all the information for either tonight's meeting or Saturday's meeting. Tonight in Honolulu, tomorrow, or that is Saturday, in Southern California. We're going to talk first of all to David from Vacaville, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate your show, and I appreciate your wisdom, which is why I'm calling you today. I've been listening to several Christian radio programs, and it got me thoroughly confused on the different translations of the Bible. And so I'm calling to find out from you which translation is probably the most accurate as far as which one I should get for a study Bible. I've always just naturally gravitated to the King James and by proxy the New King James, but I'm finding out that that's probably not the best one for me. So where should I go?
It really depends on an opinion about which set of New Testament manuscripts you trust more. Now, there's two sets or two different kinds of New Testament manuscript choices. They're not very different from each other, but they're different in some small ways. No matter which one you use, you'll get the same knowledge of the Bible. You get the same. There's no doctrinal differences between the different manuscripts. There's just a few really not very important differences. But the King James and the New King James use a set of manuscripts for the New Testament called the Textus Receptus, which was, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that were available to Bible translators back in 1611, which is a long time ago, 400 years ago, obviously. And since that time, other manuscripts have been discovered, some of them older, and the Alexandrian text, as it is sometimes called, is represented by two or three manuscripts that are considerably older, like a century and a half or two centuries older than the manuscripts that were available when the King James was translated. That means that we now have older manuscripts that can be used for translating, and so the modern translations use the older manuscripts that have been found. Now, it's usually argued that the older manuscripts are better than the ones that were used by the King James Version, better than the Textus Receptus. But not everyone agrees with that. There are still certain people who are really loyal to the King James, and they think that the Textus Receptus is the better set of manuscripts and that there are flaws in the others. This is something that's a debate that will probably never end. Because
I guess my question centers around the verbiage. Like, I guess there was a question that comes up often about Christ being called created or being referred to as created in the King James. And therefore, there was some question about deity And so I wondered if there was other things that were maybe inaccuracies or something to that effect.
Now, the King James doesn't say that Jesus was created. If you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe you have, they will point out some verses where it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. And sometimes they say that means he was created because he's the firstborn of all creation. That phrase, in my opinion, doesn't mean that. But that's not a bad translation. But it's a mistake to think that it means that he was a created thing. The firstborn of all creation, to my mind, means the same thing that it means three verses later when Paul says in verse 18 of that chapter, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That is, Christ's resurrection was the beginning of a new creation. All of creation will undergo a renovation, according to Paul in Romans 8. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay, and so will we in our resurrection bodies. God's going to transform everything at his second coming, but Christ has already come into that new creation by rising from the dead. And in so doing, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be born into this glorious state of all creation, which will later be brought into that glorious state. It's a very different kind of concept than saying he's the first created thing. The Bible also refers to him as the origin of all creation in Hebrews. And sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses think that it's talking about him as the first created thing. This is not really a problem with the translations, although sometimes the more modern translations, knowing that there's been that controversy over those verses, they've clarified it more the way they did it. But there's nothing really wrong with the way the King James says it. It's that somebody's taking that translation, misinterpreting it. I like the King James. I like the New King James, but I also like some of the ones that use the other manuscripts. I think that the New American Standard is a pretty accurate translation too. It doesn't use the Textus Receptus like the King James does, but it's not going to be very different from the New King James in terms of its content.
I very much like the New King James. I find it very easy to read, very easy to understand. And so I was just kind of curious to know if I was maybe misinterpreting, and apparently I was. So thank you. I appreciate it. And I think I'm going to go ahead and stick with my New King James study Bible because I like it very much. So thank you.
Right.
I appreciate it. And thank you for taking my call and explaining that to me.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. Another David from Camarillo, California, is calling. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon.
Hi.
Happy Reformation Day to you.
Amen.
Today is the 31st of October, and we know that the Protestant Reformation began in 1517, October 31st. In honor of my question, I wanted to ask regarding the little horn in Daniel 7:8 and Daniel 7:25. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And I beheld, and this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And of course, verse 25 goes on to tell us, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of times. Now, pioneers of the Reformation believe this to be the Antichrist, the Pope of Rome. And many went to their death believing this and standing on this fact. Martin Luther, Zwingli, many others.
Right. So what is your question? Right. I know that history. I know that history, and I've repeated it on the air many times. Yeah, go ahead.
My question is, in your mind, according to Scripture, is this the Pope of Rome?
I think it could be. I mean, it grows up out of the Roman Empire. That's the thing. It grows out of the fourth beast. And most evangelicals have held historically that the fourth beast refers to the Roman Empire. And I think they're right.
Correct.
Now, and so, but we do see that the fourth beast is killed and his body is given over to the burning flame. So Rome was burned and Rome fell. And then this, you know, we do read about this career of this little horn who blasphemes God, seems to rise up out of the Roman Empire. And historically, when Rome fell, the power vacuum there was filled by the popes, by the bishops of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. So historically, the popes do seem to fill the spot chronologically. And they also, in their careers, very often did the kinds of things that are described. Now, not all the popes were evil men, but lots of them were very evil. And some of them made very blasphemous claims, claiming that they were God on earth or Christ on earth, or that they could change the times and laws that Christ made and so forth. So
if I may,
it's not the only view. It's not the only view, but it's certainly a credible view.
If I may, don't the popes and the Catholic Church still to this day blaspheme God because they claim to be able to forgive the sins of others? Now, don't misunderstand me. We can forgive the sins of others as well when they're sinned against. But they say that you can go into a booth, a confessional, and they'll tell you to say 10 Hail Marys and you're forgiven of your sins. But isn't it true that only God can forgive sins? So in this case, doesn't the modern Roman Catholic Church still fit this bill?
That could be considered blasphemy a certain way. It depends on how one would understand it. If the Catholic Church says, I am God, and therefore I can forgive your sins, well, then that certainly is a blasphemous way of looking at it. If it's saying that I am a representative of God, and I can announce to you that God has forgiven your sins, well, that would be making a slightly less offensive claim. It depends on how they think about it. The Catholic Church is calling itself God and saying that they have only they alone have the prerogatives that God has, well, then yeah, I would call that indeed a blasphemous. And it may well. Some of the popes did say that. Whether all the popes feel that way about it, I'm not sure. But we've taken a long time with this question, and I can't really answer very well, because I'm not sure how they're viewing it when the priest says, you know, your sins are forgiven. I don't know if the priest is saying, I am God and I'm forgiving your sins, or if he's simply saying, God forgives you, and I'm here to announce that to you, that it's so, as his agent. Now, of course, the priest might think that he's an agent of God in a way that's maybe he's not as much an agent of God as he thinks he is. I don't know, but again, he may not. I don't think the Catholic Church is claiming to be God anymore, though some popes actually did make that claim, I know, but I don't know that the modern popes would make that claim. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Well, question, just to piggyback on that question in regards to the Pope, do you think we're going to run into any popes in heaven? One, that's one part of my question. And then do you think the Reformation, in your opinion, is over?
That the Reformation is over? Like we don't need to reform anymore? Is that what you're asking?
Yes, yeah.
Okay. As far as meeting popes in heaven, I certainly do expect that some people who have been called popes will be in heaven. I think Gregory the Great, who's sometimes thought to be the greatest pope, I think he was I think he loved the Lord. But see, the popes evolved into an institutional leadership that did not require their members to be godly. And so there were many popes that were totally ungodly. Now, I don't know how God's going to judge any of the modern popes. Let's say a modern pope like Pope John Paul, who seemed like a godly man, and, you know, perhaps was saved. But then on the other hand, he did not renounce all the heresies that the earlier popes had brought up. And so, I mean, how much he knew better, I don't know. I can't tell you who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be in heaven. But I would say that I would not be surprised if some of the popes were saved, if that's what you're asking. I don't think that being a Roman Catholic in itself guarantees a person's not saved. Now, being a pope might be a little different because the pope should know better, and he pretends to certain honors that are not legitimate. But I think a lot of the popes actually felt that they are following what the Bible says. I think they really did think that Jesus made Peter the head of the church, and that you know, the pope is his successor. And so they're just kind of carrying on the tradition that they've been taught and that they think is true. If they're more or less ignorant of their errors, then like myself, I hope to be forgiven because I sincerely follow Christ. I hope to be forgiven for any errors I may have in my understanding. God judges by the heart, not by how much you understand of all things. And so all of us know in part. And it may be that, especially during the Middle Ages, when there was no challenge to the Pope's claims, that all the popes just assumed this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what I'm filling the role that Peter filled. We're talking about people who are making a tremendous error, in my opinion. But people can make lots of errors and still love the Lord. So God has to be the one who judges the heart. I can't. Now, is the Reformation over? I don't think the Reformation was a thing that would have an end. In fact, most people of the Reformed faith would like to tell you that they are Reformed and always reforming. Of course, that's not true. They all stick with what Calvin said, and he said it, you know, 600 years ago, and they still follow it. I don't think that Calvin was right about his specifics of that we call Calvinism, but I think lots of people who are Reformed have continued reforming, and they've reformed to the point that they're not Calvinist anymore, and I think they should. I don't think that we ever come to the end of reforming until we are perfect. If there's still things we believe that are not true, well, we still have room to grow, and we'd better grow. And reforming simply means that we change our view about things and conform to new insights. And now, is the whole church going to experience more reformation? I don't know. I would say the church is has a history of continuing to change their mind over the years. So I think that there's no reason to suggest that the church today has all the truth and shouldn't reform anymore. And if we did believe that, we'd have to say, which church is that? Because there's so many different denominations. I don't think the church is found in any one denomination. I think the church is found in the people who are following Jesus Christ, who themselves, because they love the truth, are continually self-correcting and reforming as God gives them more insight from the scripture. At least that's what it should be. And I would say that is true of people I know. But as far as the Reformation started by Luther, is it kind of continuing on as always changing? Well, I don't know. I think Luther was one person in history, and Calvin another, who broke away from the Catholic Church. Others had done so before them, but had been put to death and had not been able to start a lasting movement. Peter Waldo, Tyndale, Huss, Wycliffe, these guys were before Luther, and they all had a lot of the same views Luther had, but they just didn't succeed in bringing about a movement that would survive the persecution of the Catholic Church. Luther was more fortunate in that respect. But we're still learning, I hope. If we're not learning, then we're stuck. And if we're not learning, then, of course, the Reformation has ended for us. Dennis from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. I first wanted to thank you because you know everything about in the Bible, a lot of things in the Bible about what happened before and after. With my learning disorder, sometimes I don't always know that. But my question is, do you know anything about the Apostolic Faith Church? And I've gotten interested in one thing they teach is that any time you sin, you lose your salvation. You become backslidden and need to be saved again. I wonder if there's anything in the Bible that would pick that up, and I'll take my answer off the air.
All right, Dennis. Thanks for your call. You know, I'm not familiar with the Apostolic Faith Church. There's so many denominations that have that kind of wording in their names, and each one's a little different than others. But what you told me is enough for me to comment on. If they believe that every time you sin, you lose your salvation, then I would have to say they are not a denomination that understands salvation properly. Of course, Christians do sometimes sin. James said that. In the book of James, he said, in many things we all stumble. Now, what is stumbling but failure to do what we should do, sinning? James also said, if we know to do good and don't do it, that's sin. Well, so there are sins of omission, too. There are things we know we should do that we sometimes we're too lazy or too careless or not interested enough, and we don't do them. We're not perfect just because we are saved, but we are working at it. We're hoping to grow at it. We're hoping to become more like Christ. That's our goal, certainly. So, yeah, sin does happen in our lives. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So he's saying, I'm writing to you so you don't sin, but if you do sin, not all is lost. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sin. So John recognizes that we do sometimes sin, but it's not the loss of our salvation that occurs, but rather the intercession of Christ to keep us safe in his arms. Now, I do believe a person can abandon Christ. That's not the same thing as falling into sin. Many Christians want to live a holy life and have no intention at all of ever abandoning Christ, but out of weakness, they succumb to a temptation here or there, and then they repent of it. Peter did that. Peter even succumbed 3 times in one day to the temptation to deny Christ. That's a very serious sin. But he repented of it, and I don't think he ever lost his salvation. I think if he had not repented, I think if he had denied Christ and stayed away from Christ, then he would have certainly lost his salvation, because you can't be saved without Christ. And if a person abandons Christ, then I think they abandon salvation. But it'd be a mistake to say that everyone who sins is abandoning Christ. Failure and doing the wrong thing is something Peter even did after he was an apostle in the book of Acts. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was being hypocritical. That's a sin, and Peter had to repent of that. So Peter and James both, and John, indicate that Christians sometimes sin, and they don't lose their salvation when they sin, but a person who's really saved loves the Lord and doesn't want to sin. And so if we sin out of weakness, but we, of course, repent of it, because when we have sinned, we know we didn't want to do that. We don't want to live that way. And so we repent and turn back to God. We don't lose our salvation in the interim, and we don't repent just so that we won't lose our salvation. We repent because we're really sorry, because we really do have a heart for God, and it grieves us to know that we've hurt him by our sins. That's not the same thing as saying, I'm afraid that if I don't repent, I'm going to go to hell. But rather, I'm grieved that I've sinned because of the offense that's created to God, who I love and who I don't want to offend. John from Salt Lake City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, appreciate it. Hey, I am calling. Yeah. My question to you is, I just want to know your thoughts or ideas, because I know you've kind of got all the different viewpoints on it. But I'm talking about Luke. I'm calling Luke chapter 21, I believe. It's either that or 17, but it's Christ talking about him coming back again. And so basically the second coming. So, I mean, if you read the scriptures as they are, or at least in that those particular verses, and I think also in Matthew, it's like in 3 Gospels, but you can view it, I've heard some people view it as like it was a false prophecy. I don't believe that. I'm just saying some people could see those like, oh, he didn't come back like he said he was going to, or a lot of different viewpoints. I want to hear your viewpoint on that and how you view that second coming to be. Like, are we in the millennial? Are we not in the millennial? Has he come back? Has he not come back? You know, there's a lot of confusion there. And when I read those just for, you know, straight as it is, I get a little confused. So how do you view it?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're talking about what we usually call the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Luke 21 and Luke 17 has part of it too. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 have this discourse also, and it's a discourse that many people take to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. And yet, Jesus said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So he's talking about something that would happen in that generation. If we think he's talking about his second coming at the end of the world, then he must have been mistaken, because that didn't happen in that generation. However, there's reason to doubt that he's talking about the end of the world. When you look at Luke 21 at the beginning there, it says that Jesus walked out of the temple. Oops, we're going to take a break. I'm going to hold you over, and we'll talk to you after the break, okay?
Nope.
So I'll put you on hold. We'll talk to you again in a minute. We take a break at the bottom of the hour just briefly to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I don't know if you know how much it costs to be on the radio. We don't get paid to be on the radio. We pay for the time, just like an advertiser would pay for time to advertise on the radio. We pay for a whole hour, and it costs us, we're on many, many stations, and costs a great deal. But we don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors, so we just let our audience know. We are supported by listener donations, which are tax deductible. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to John from Salt Lake City, and I told him I'd take his answer after the break because we needed more time than we had. John, you were asking about Luke 21, which is what we call the Olivet Discourse, and it has parallels in Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13. This is one discourse. Jesus, it's called that because he gave the discourse on the Mount of Olives, and so it's the Olivet Discourse, means the discourse on olives, on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus, it begins when it says, in verse 7 of Luke 21, 7, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, got to go back to verse 5, excuse me. Then as some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, he is, of course, predicting the temple would be destroyed. Now, that happened, of course, in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and burned down the temple and broke it up. This actually happened in AD 70. Now, when Jesus made this prediction, verse 7, it says, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now, they ask him about these things. What things? Well, the things he's just described. He's just said the temple will be destroyed. And they say, well, when will that happen? And will there be any sign to indicate that it's about to happen? Now, they were wanted to know if it's a long way off, and if they were going to be around, whether they'd have some indicator before it happened, some sign that it was about to occur. And so Jesus gives this discourse. He tells them that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and false prophets and false Christs, all of which did happen. Even during the book of Acts, we read of some of those things, and in Roman history, we read of them happening in the few decades after Jesus died. All these things he said did happen. And then he says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, he says, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, meaning the Jews, in the land of Israel, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, all these things Jesus said would happen happened when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. They did slay Jews by the sword. They carried them away into foreign lands where most of them still remain. And so Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And they said, what sign will there be that this is about to take place? Well, he gives them a sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, verse 20, then know it's near. So he's predicted the desolation of Jerusalem. He says the desolation will be near when you see the armies coming. So there is a sign that it's about to take place. But then, of course, later he says verse 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. So they asked him two questions. He predicted the temple would be destroyed. And they said, when will it be? And what sign will there be it's about to happen? When will it be? It'll be in this generation, he said, in verse 32. What sign will there be? Well, the armies surrounding Jerusalem will be the sign, he said in verse 20. So Jesus answers their questions, and both questions are about the same thing. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he did not predict anything about his second coming. His prediction was simply that not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another. That happened in AD 70, and that's what they asked him about. They didn't ask him about his second coming. They asked him about what would happen, about the timing of the destruction of the temple, and his answer was, it'll happen in this generation. Well, it did. He was speaking in 30 AD, and it was fulfilled in 70 AD. That's 40 years later. So that generation did not pass away before it happened.
Gotcha.
Now, okay. Now there are things in it that sound like it's talking about the second coming of Christ. And that's partly because Jesus used what we call apocalyptic language. It's the judgment that God brought on Jerusalem. And in the prophets in the Old Testament, and Jesus did this too, and the book of Revelation does this too, apocalyptic language is used, which means symbolic language describing a disaster that is really just a national disaster, but it describes it in cosmic proportions. And even the prophets often would say that when judgment was coming on a nation, that it was God coming. God was coming to judge Babylon, or God was coming to judge Egypt, or the Philistines, or someone. I mean, that's common language. Now, Jesus in this talks about, you know, they'll see him coming. But this is the same kind of language the prophets use when they talk about just a national judgment. He's not, in this chapter, I don't think, talking about his second coming. He's talking about the judgment on Jerusalem that he predicted and that they asked him about. It'll happen in that generation. Now, there will be a second coming. Jesus will come at the end of the age, but that's not what they asked him about. And even though some of the language of this discourse might use images that make it sound like he's talking about the judgment at the end of the age, that's not the topic that was under discussion. And we have to be familiar with the language of the apocalyptic writers. Jesus,
okay, so what we're going to find on the second coming will be what we find in Revelation. So that's where that confusion might be. And thank you for answering that and getting that all squared away. I was wondering where the confusion was or how come we thought that. And I come from a Mormon background, so I feel like that's probably where the confusion is, just a misrepresentation or interpretation of that scripture. So that helps. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
All right.
It's good talking to you.
You too. Thanks.
God bless. Okay, our next caller is Oda from San Diego, California. Oda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No, thank you. I appreciate you and your program. Thank you. I don't have a biblical question per se, but about a situation, if you can give me like some wisdom biblically, how to approach it. I try to be brief, you know, if it's too much, or, you know, you can ask questions or whatever, but
Let me interrupt you just for a moment.
Yeah.
I'm having a hard time understanding you. It might be that my connection is not very good, but could you speak very clearly and loudly so I can hear what you're asking?
Oh, okay. Yeah, let me know. I don't know. It might be my phone. But anyway, I just want some biblical wisdom on the situation. I live here in Tegu for 13 years. I moved from the East Coast. That's where my family is. They're not safe. I fell from the Lord to live there and come here. My husband was here. We were in the ministry. Well, my husband now passed away. I don't have anybody. My husband, I love my babies too. So in the situation now, it's like my mom is old now and she needs care, like 24/7 care.
Uh-huh.
So I felt from the Lord to go to move back there, which I never denied it to the Lord. I said, Lord, I'll do it. And I even left my job, which I worked for the government. And in 2 years, I couldn't have more retirement annuity.
Okay.
But anyway, I figured, well, I have to trust you, and I'm going. But the thing is that I kind of feel awkward because, I guess, like I said, the family have rejected me. So going back there and everything's going to be kind of like new again for me. I don't have my husband anymore. And the thing is that my mom, well, she's asking me now, like, well, I left my job and I used my savings to move, and I'm giving it up a lot of my husband's property stuff. Anyway, she's asking me about, well, you know, if we have to get a bigger place, because they have like a little one apartment that she stayed. My brother, he's almost 50 years old.
Let me interrupt here, because I think your situation is such that I can't really give you instruction from the Bible about what to do. And I know that's what you're asking. But let me just recommend that you talk to mature Christians who know your situation well and ask their counsel. And they may be able to give you, you know, something of the mind of the Lord for your situation. Because I'm not sure there's any scripture that would really answer to your choice in this matter.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I'd love to give you something more definitive, but I think the Christians near you who know your situation better can counsel you whether it's better to stay or to move or whatever. But I can't really give you any kind of real authoritative help on that, I'm sorry to say. Let's talk to Rob from Vancouver, BC. Rob, welcome.
Hello, sir. Nice to talk to you. Yes. I got a couple questions for you. I was wondering if you could expand a little bit on the 18 years that Jesus is unaccounted for, and kind of if there's any idea at all, because I've heard so many different theories, if there's any idea what he did, where he went, if he did do anything, and if you could secondly touch a little bit on the 3 days when Jesus was dead. If he actually did go to hell, what exactly he did in those two periods, I would really appreciate it if you could talk about that.
Okay, I will. First of all, of course, the Bible doesn't really give any details about either of those periods, and that's why there's curiosity. The last we read about Jesus in his childhood is when he's 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, when he goes with his parents to the temple and he amazes the wise men with his wisdom, or the teachers of the law with his wisdom. And then he goes back home to live with his parents in Nazareth. And you don't hear anything more about him until 18 years later, when he's 30 years old, and he comes and gets baptized, and eventually he's preaching and so forth. We have a record of that adult ministry. So there's this gap between age 12 and age 30 that we have no specific record of what he was doing. But we do read in Luke chapter 2, the last thing we read about him at age 12 is that he went back with his parents and was subject to them. And there's every reason to believe that his life was very much like that of any Jewish boy. He was raised in a tradesman's home, learned the trade. And when he was older and he came and preached in his hometown, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And they knew him as a carpenter, which means that They're probably not talking about him when he was 12. They're probably talking about him as a young adult taking over his father's trade. And they knew him as a carpenter in their town. So I would say that the likelihood is that he took over the family business probably at the death of Joseph. Now, we don't know when Joseph died, but he was apparently dead by the time Jesus started his ministry. So sometime in that 18 years, Joseph died. And that and Jesus, as the oldest son in the family, would probably have taken over the support of his mother and his younger siblings.
Of course.
And
yeah.
So the likelihood is that he simply did what a Jewish boy's duty would be, and that is to carry on his family business, and especially after his father was dead, to support the family. And he probably did that until his younger siblings were grown, and they didn't need his support anymore. And then his mother sometimes traveled around with him, which is another reason for believing Joseph had died, because we find Mary, you know, going some of the places Jesus does. In fact, even at the cross, he commits the keeping of his mother to John, which would be seemingly unnecessary if Joseph was still around to take care of her. So we have reason to believe that Joseph died sometime during that period, and Jesus probably assumed the man of the house kind of responsibilities. And later in his ministry years, people remembered him as a man who'd been a carpenter.
Now, a carpenter,
Because of the silence of the Bible about those periods, some have speculated that Jesus may have left the country after 12 years old and traveled in India and Tibet and maybe Egypt and learned mystical things, learned magic and so forth. And so when he came back at age 30, people say, well, where'd he learn this stuff? You know, and New Age people often would like to say that Jesus learned, you know, to do these things and learned his teaching from sages of the Eastern religions and things like that, so that he was gone those 18 years sort of learning these things while he traveled. However, that view doesn't make any sense at all, because Jesus...
It doesn't make any sense. Yeah.
No, he didn't do any magic. He said the works he did were his father was doing those works through him. And also, his teaching did not agree with Eastern religion. He didn't believe in reincarnation or karma or any of those things. So there's no evidence whatsoever that he had any influence from other cultures or other religions. And the best theory is that he basically stayed home and supported his family until it was time for him to leave home and start the ministry. Now, as far as the 3 days that he was dead, we don't have any direct statements about that either. Some people think that there's a statement about it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse
20. When he went to the dead?
When he preached to the souls in prison. But Peter doesn't necessarily say that this is talking about the 3 days that Jesus was dead. It doesn't say when he did it. It says by the Spirit, he went and preached to the souls in prison, or the spirits in prison. And then it singles them out, who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared.
Right.
So the people that Jesus preached to through the Spirit were people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, does that mean he went down to Hades and found them there and preached them? And if so, why didn't he preach to everybody else there? Why just those people who were disobedient in the days of Noah? Or is it saying that the people in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, had the preaching of Jesus to them through his Spirit, which was spoken through Noah? That is to say, Jesus, by his Spirit, through Noah, the prophet, preached to those who were disobedient while the ark was being built. Now, one thing that may support that idea is that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the same book, in verses 10 through 12, it mentions there that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ. Peter specifically says the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. So viewing Noah as a prophet, he may have been thinking, well, the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah, as he did through the other prophets, and therefore he could say that Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those people who are now dead. They are now spirits in prison, but when they were alive in the days of Noah, while the ark was preached, built, they were preached to by Noah. In other words, this would not be addressing anything about what Jesus did when he was dead. It'd be simply saying that the Spirit that spoke through Noah to his generation was the Spirit of Christ. just like the prophet spoke by the Spirit of Christ.
Makes sense to me.
And if that verse is understood that way, then it doesn't. We don't have any information about what Jesus did during those 3 days.
Right. Yeah. Okay. That. Okay. Yeah. I guess that touches it. Well. Okay. Thank you for that. And last week we just had a second to touch on the when I was reading Genesis, let us make man in our image. And you only had a few seconds, and you said the Trinity, the angels. I'm leaning towards the Trinity, but just out of clarification, could we take that literally to mean that's how God looks? He looks like a human. Regular human being?
Well, God's image probably doesn't refer to the physical appearance. I mean, we could say that a son is the spitting image of his father, and we probably do mean that he's got his father's nose or chin or jawline or red hair or whatever, you know?
Yeah.
In other words, when we talk about a son being the image of his father, many times we are, in fact, talking about visible imagery. But the distinction between man and the animals is that man, unlike the animals, was made in God's image. And I think the distinction between man and animals is not as strong in the physical realm as it is in other realms.
The soul.
I think that
right.
man, man is not very different from animals in his physical composition, but he's very different from animals in having a rational mind, having a conscience, having awareness of God, having a spiritual nature. And so many people would suggest that man was made in God's image in the sense of his spiritual nature rather than his physical appearance.
That makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense, Steve. Yeah,
all right.
I see what you're saying. Thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it, my friend.
Thank you, Rob. Good talking to you today. Eddie from Milford, Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
My question, Steve, is a little different. It's one that states, if you asked all humanity, the most important question would be, you know, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because your whole eternity is based on that, whether you have your belief in him or you don't. But yet, when you look at the Torah, Steve, and you study the Old Testament, you don't find one scripture, not a hint of it, that says when Messiah comes, you must give your life to him or you're done. You don't see anything like that. So my question is, wow, out of this whole Torah, God doesn't give us one hint of saying that when he's revealed, the Messiah, you're going to have to give your life to him and follow him, or all bets are off. You're done, according to the New Testament. So I'm just saying, that's kind of how do you explain that?
Well, I think there's probably more in the Old Testament that makes that point than what you're thinking of when you're making the observation. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you must hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb." And then later on it says in verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, the way this is in the Septuagint, it says they'll be cut off from the people. Whoever does not listen to that prophet will be cut off from the people. Now, the New Testament writers believed that that prophet was Jesus, that the Messiah was that prophet that came like Moses. And therefore, Deuteronomy would be saying that if you don't follow him, if you don't listen to him, then basically you're going to be cut off.
Deuteronomy,
oh, I'm sorry.
God says, besides me, there is no Savior. Hello?
Yeah, there's no Savior other than God. That's right.
So God the Father saying, besides me, there is no other Savior, but we're saying Jesus is the Savior. So how do we compute that?
The New Testament teaches that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And therefore, that's why he can be a Savior, because there's no Savior other than Yahweh. Other than God, no one can save us. So Yahweh himself had to come to do the job of saving us, and that's who Jesus was.
So it's kind of confusing where you're saying Yahweh is the Savior, but most Christians say Jesus is my Savior. I know you're saying they're one and the same, but it's almost getting to be like Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's not God. The Father's not the mediator.
Well,
you follow me?
You're obviously having a problem with several Christian claims. Are you a Christian yourself, or are you just struggling with certain Christian ideas?
Yeah, and I'm studying these different subjects where I get challenged by others, and I'm saying, let me weigh it out here. Let me just really see what God's Word says. If God the Father saying, he's telling you point blank, besides me, the Father, there's nobody else. I'm the only Savior. And now we're saying, well, we heard you said that, Lord, but we're going to go with another one. We're going to go with Jesus the Savior. We like that one.
Well, you're missing the point that the Christians make. The Christians make, see, this proves that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh, because there is no Savior other than Yahweh, and Jesus is the Savior. So he's got to be Yahweh. That's what the New Testament teaches. And but
Jesus,
of course,
is
you're
the
wondering
Son
how,
also, right, Steve?
He's also the Son, right. When God became a man, he came through a woman, through a womb. And that woman did not have a man to impregnate her. God was the one who made the conception take place in her womb. So that which was born of that woman was God's son, not a son of a human father, but of a son of God.
Correct.
But but this was the way in which God visited us, by coming through this child. As the son of Mary, the virgin, he could be called God's son because God fathered him. But in fathering him, God was visiting us in the person of this son that he sent. And so, you know, is it mysterious? Yeah, it's mysterious. I wouldn't be surprised that it's mysterious. I mean, God is complex.
Yeah,
but
that's a good
the
answer.
Truth is there. The truth is found there. Yeah.
The only thing I'm not trying to get confused with is someday if God says, listen, I told you point blank, where you don't have to be a educated, college-educated guy. Besides me, there's nobody else, no other Savior. And we just go into this long, you came in the sun.
Well, let me just ask you
this.
Do you believe that in the Old Testament, God himself appeared in a human form from time to time? We do read of it in, for example, Genesis 18:1. It says, Abram saw Yahweh. And he looked up and he saw three men. Two of them were angels. The other was said to be Yahweh. And they were in human form, and they ate with him. Now, was this Yahweh? It was. We're told it was Yahweh. Was it a man? Yes, it was a man. It was Yahweh manifesting himself as a man. Okay? And what that man told Abraham was Yahweh speak to him. And likewise, the man said, I'm going to go down to Sodom, and if it's bad, I'm going to have to destroy it. It's God appearing as a man. He did so also when he wrestled with Jacob all night. And there were other times God appeared in a human form in the Old Testament. Well, he did so in the New Testament as well. But this time, instead of just showing up in a human form, he came actually through the human family line. But the fact that it was God as a man among us is not unusual, because, I mean, it's unique in one sense, but because he came through the human line. But for God to appear as a man in the Old Testament time was not unknown. And, if the man that appeared to Abram said, I'm God, and Abram said, I'm sorry, there's only one God and he's up in the sky, well, God would have to tell him, sorry, I am him anyway. You know, I'm appearing here in a human form. And so that's what, in a sense, that's what Jesus did. He was God coming to us in a human form. And that is hard to grasp. I don't deny that, but it's what the Bible says. And people who don't believe it don't have to believe it. They don't have to be Christians. Being a Christian is not mandatory. People can be something else, and they can live with the consequences of being wrong. And those consequences are not desirable. But they can make that choice. A person who chooses to believe the gospel will believe what he said, that Jesus is God come to earth as a man to save us, to be our Savior, as he was the Savior of Israel in the Old Testament without being a man. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, see how to donate if you want to, or just take stuff. It's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.